Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, From Darkness to Light.
Jim and I dropped off David and his wife a little over a week ago over at the airport in Detroit. We came back the old-fashioned way, U.S. 12. You know, get off of 94 there and all the, boy, there's a lot of construction. We figured, let's just take it easy and we'll kind of mosey on down the Sauk River Trail. And the fun thing I thought was timing-wise, there were a lot, as we're getting through on 12 there, Clinton thereabouts and all the way through to Quincy and back to Coldwater, as it was getting dark and the lights were on. And we got to kind of go from town to town and just see their town displays, the lights. I mean, how many of you appreciate and enjoy that about Christmas, just seeing the lights? How many of you go to the work to put up lights and the hassle of trying to make them all light? Okay, a few of you still do. Boy, Donna, you and Dwight won the prize, I don't know how many years in a row. In our community, the Greens always had the best light display. Ours was one of the worst. We just set something out. I don't remember what we used to do in the old days, but we couldn't compete, so we figured don't even try. Of course, if you've been up to Coldwater, is it the Shantran, Pat Shantran, his display? How many of you have seen light on Grand Street and sat through the presentation? But that's worth going to and seeing. They do an excellent job putting together every year just a great festival of lights in Coldwater. Of course, the local lights in town I think are good in our community. Appreciate the nativity scene at Four Corners with Santa Claus high-fiving across the street there. We're trying to comply with everybody's wishes for Christmas. Lights is just part of the gig, isn't it? It kind of comes with the season. Christmas is a season of light. And for good reason. Because light is a metaphor from the beginning of Scripture to the end. Light is a metaphor for God, for the divinity of His majesty, for his moral goodness and truth and beauty. It's reflective in light, and it's used as a metaphor, symbolic of God's moral goodness, his virtue, truth, and beauty. Throughout Scripture, light for godliness. The first thing that God did when he created the world was to make light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was formless and void. Darkness covered the depths of the deep. Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. Next line. Then God said, let there be light. Somebody hit the switch. Turn on the lights. Electromagnetic energy. He energized the universe. Aren't you glad he did that? You wouldn't be able to see what you were doing. God thought ahead and he turned on the lights. Moses, writing Genesis, says, and God saw that it was good, and he separated the darkness from the light. And there was evening and morning the first day, creation. From that day, darkness and light have been symbolic of evil and good, godliness and godlessness. John tells us that God is light. In him there is no darkness. There's no deception. There's no corruption. There's never anything wrong or unjust or evil in God. Well, there certainly is in the world, though, isn't there? He says that we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. Jesus proclaimed himself the light of the world. He made an outstanding promise. He said, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Now, that's not true. I know plenty of Christians who at one point in their life were following Christ, and then they veered off into darkness. Well, you know why they're walking in the dark? Because they're not following the light. They're not walking in the light, in the truth, in the goodness, in the beauty of Jesus Christ.
There's a classic Christmas passage. You're probably familiar with it. It's a prophecy in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah. If you have your Bible, turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. And we find there these words, chapter 9, verse 2. Prophetic words predicting the birth of Christ, the nativity, coming into a dark world. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, brights, blinding light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Implication, it's finally dawned. At last, the light has come. That's a powerful passage if you take the context in which it was written. Isaiah is prophesying, he's preaching some 800 years BC before Christ. It was one of the low points of national history for Israel. It's at the time that God's judgment has come upon the land and the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, ensues upon the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is divided. There's been a civil war in Israel. So you have the northern and the southern kingdom. Last fall, we looked at the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, as we kind of evaluated those 20-plus men who served over a period of 400-plus years in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom doesn't fare as well as the southern kingdom. It's sacked by the Assyrians 150 years prior to the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon, as we mentioned to the kids. The Assyrians come upon the scene like lava flow. They flow into the land and they consume it. And Hoshea, the king of Israel, and Samaria, the capital city, are sacked. And those who are present are taken to Syria as captives of war. And in fact, the Assyrian king, I think at this point, is Shalmaneser, or maybe it's Tiglath-Pileser, determines to repopulate such a nice region, such a nice city, that he opened the door to the Assyrians that wanted to move into northern Israel. And that sets the stage for a problem that we find with Jesus in his day with the Samaritans. Do you remember the Samaritans? The people from Samaria were considered half-breeds in Israel. They weren't true Jews. They weren't 100% Jewish. They were a mix of pagan and Jew because they were the remnants of the sacking of the Northern Empire, the Assyrians, and the repopulation of that land by non-Jews. And that's why there was so much contention between the Pharisees and the Jews at Jesus' time and the Samaritans, who were considered unclean. If you notice chapter 8, if you're in Isaiah, let me just highlight the closing verses. Chapter 8 is the condemnation of the country. It is the announcement of judgment. But it also instills hope in the southern kingdom. The southern half is going to be spared from the Assyrians. Like I said, for 150 more years, they will exist as a nation, the kingdom. The northern kingdom will be sacked. Verse 19 of chapter 8, let me just read it briefly. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire their God? Spiritism was rampant in the northern kingdom. They had turned from God and they were in idolatry. They were worshiping, serving other gods. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. That's an excellent admonition for you and I today. Judge everything through this book. This is like a sieve. Make sure truth passes through the word of God before you buy into it. If it doesn't jive with Scripture, boy, call it into doubt. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Easy to do. Possibly some of you have done it at some point in your life. You've raised your fist to God and said, why me, God? How's this happening? Why now? It's exactly what Isaiah predicts is going to happen in Israel, the northern kingdom. Final verse. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. There's the metaphor from all the way back in Genesis. Darkness, chaos and confusion, corruption, moral decay, violence, rampant. Chapter 9. Next line, Isaiah's prediction. Nevertheless, it's a connection, really. It's a contact, it's a contrasting connective. Connects chapter 9 with chapter 8. It says, even though this is happening and it's looking so bad, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the northern kingdom, in essence. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of sea along the Jordan. In the future, 800 B.C., technically 740 or so B.C., 730 B.C., 700 plus years, Isaiah prophesies God is going to honor that very land that was sacked by the Assyrians, Galilee, the Jordan River. Anybody remember what took place at the Jordan River? There was a guy named John, that Baptist preacher, was baptized in there, wasn't he? And Jesus himself is presented to the nation by a voice from heaven and the coming of the dove as their Messiah. This is my beloved son in whom I love. Listen to him. The Lake of Galilee. Boy, it was there that Jesus pulled in his best disciples, which tells me something. God's best disciples are typically fishermen. If you don't know that, you need to learn that. Spend more time fishing because God may pull you from those nets. I know you're not supposed to use nets in Michigan, but in order to follow him and become a fisher of men. The Sea of Galilee. Boy, Jesus performed some pretty powerful miracles on the Sea of Galilee, walking on water, stilling the storm. On the shores of Galilee, he was cleansing lepers and healing the lame and giving sight to the blind. Isaiah says, hang in there because a day is coming when something glorious will happen in the northern kingdom, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And there's our verse now. The people walking in darkness, those people have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned, i.e. Christmas. That's the point of Isaiah 9. The light has come into darkness. Now, that was in the 8th century that he wrote this. He's writing about the 1st century. Let's go to the book of Luke and let's find out a little background on the 1st century. It wasn't exactly a bright time, a bright era of human history, especially not for Israel. If you pick up in Luke chapter 2, it sets the stage politically, geopolitically, what was happening in Israel when Jesus is born. The fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah 9. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. Luke does us a favor. If you've ever read the Gospel of Luke, he gives us addresses. He locates things in human history. He uses real-life people that we know about from secular history, like Caesar Augustus. Julius Caesar peaked the Republic, it was called, of Rome, under the rule of Julius Caesar, when the Senate really was the power source. And that power was supplanted by the following Caesars, Augustus himself declaring himself to be a demigod. He was now the emperor, not just a president. He was a dictator of an empire, and he himself was to be worshipped. The confession of faith for those who were loyal citizens is Caesar is Lord. Kind of like the Heil Hitler of the Germans. Caesar is Lord, And Christians were conflicted because they believed that Jesus was Lord. And at that day and in that time, the persecution that ensued as the early church developed in the Roman Empire is you risking your life by confessing Christ and not Caesar as Lord. Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. So we know that Christ was born somewhere in that era between 27 BC and 14 AD. It gives us more information. There was a census that was taken in that era. Verse 2, this was the first census. There were actually two, we know from secular history, taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and he governed in Syria two different times. This is the first of those governance of Quirinius. So most historians would date that census to about 6 BC. We're getting closer to zero, aren't we? To the birth of Christ. Many historians would suggest that Jesus was not born in the year zero, as we would count it today, but actually 4 BC, which is bad news. You're actually 4 years older than you think you are, if you do the math, or at least we are. Remember Y2K, don't you? All the scuffle about, man, what's going to happen when we hit the turn of the century? I pointed this out at church way back when, 99. I said, listen, we're already 4 years past that. I mean, don't worry about a thing. We hit Y2K in 96. If you go by speculation as far as the calendar, some medieval monk came up with our modern dating system. A lot of people think he missed it by 4 years. The census was put out approximately 6 B.C., give or take, and it would have taken a year or two for that to be enacted and to be enforced. And so we find Joseph and Mary at that point obligated to respond. Now, the census sounds innocent enough. This was actually what we would call raising an effort to raise taxes. How many of you enjoy or appreciate that when the government tells you, listen, I think this year we're going to up the ante on, we need more money, we need more of your money, and we're going to ask you to donate, if you would, please. More. You kind of shake your head at that. That's exactly the sentiment. You know, we think of silent night, holy night, always peaceful, always calm, you know the song? I don't think so. I think people were begrudged the fact that they had to leave their families and homes. They had to travel faraway places. Where would that take you? Those of you who weren't born in Branch County, you'd have to go to who knows where in order to register, to be counted so that you could be taxed by the government. That's the context of Christmas, the first Christmas. What exactly is happening at the time? But it's there that the fulfillment of Isaiah comes into view. Verse 4 in Luke 2. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. He had to be from the house and lineage of David, as did Mary, in order to fulfill prophecy that had been given 1,000 years earlier to King David. God promised David, if you remember, it's called the Davidic covenant, that one of his descendants, one of the royal line, would sit on an eternal throne, not just the temporal throne of Israel, and would rule forever. The Jews refer to that person as Messiah, the Savior. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. It would have to come from the lineage of David. Being born in Bethlehem was necessary. In fact, Micah 5:2, we saw this the other day, specifies, and when the wise men go to Herod and inquire, where is the one born king of the Jews? He turns to his counselors, he says, you guys know anything about this, where he's going to be born? They go to the scriptures and they come up with Micah 5:2, and they say he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, as is prophesied by Micah. And so he is. They went to Bethlehem, the city of David, because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Socially uncouth, not a good-looking situation. You can imagine the embarrassment of the couple. Nobody would believe their alibi. I don't know if her own folks believed it. Joseph did believe it until an angel said, listen, she's telling the truth. What has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is a work of God. And it's necessary that he be human Mary, his mother, the egg, and divine, the seed of God, so that he would be dual natured, the Son of God. And while they were there, time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. Had to be a firstborn. We know from the Old Testament, remember the Day of Atonement? The lamb that was slain had to be, to save the firstborn in the land, the Passover, when the angel was coming, it had to be a perfect male lamb in order to redeem the firstborn. It's significant. This was her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the Holiday Inn. So ends the text, the context, really, of that era of what is happening and Jesus coming forth as John predicted. He was a light shining in the darkness. In fact, let me read the account of John of his birth. First John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In him was life. He's talking about Jesus. And this life was the light of men. There's the metaphor again, the analogy of light and darkness. It's as if John said we could see clearly when he came. Suddenly, everything makes sense. Don't you love that when it happens? Doesn't happen very often, does it? You can see clearly. The confusion is cleared up. John says, that's the kind of man Jesus was. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. He enlightened our lives. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not, what's your version say? Overcome it. Or some versions say comprehended or understood it. You know, light is, or darkness is, in essence, by definition, the absence of light. That's all it is. There is no such thing as darkness. It's absence. It's zero. We went down to a cave in Mammoth Cave a number of years ago. You guys remember that? And they took us down into the ground. Anybody ever been down on one of those expeditions? And when we got down there, the lady turned off the lights. Now, how dark do you think it is 100 feet or 75 feet below the surface of the earth? Pitch black. She said it was negative dark, however dark that is. It felt like it. You could almost feel it. And then she lit I don't know if it was a candle or a light or a Bic or something, and it was amazing. In the utter darkness, we could see each other's faces with definition. The light spread out into, around us, this dark, dreary cavern, 50 feet underground. Light always overcomes darkness. It always overcomes darkness. It dispels dark, no matter how dark it is, because darkness is simply the absence of light. When you bring in the light, changes everything. John says his light was so bright, it overcame darkness. Again, emblematic or symbolic of wickedness, moral depravity, corruption, violence, evil in the world. The light of Christ, the one who came to shine forth in darkness. 21st century today, we move forward 2,000 years. We went from 900 or from 800 BC, 2,800 years ago, to the birth of Christ in that era, darkness in the first century AD. How dark is it today, 2,000 years post facto, after the birth of Christ? Things gotten any brighter? I'm going to wager that human nature is pretty much the same today as it was in the first century, as it was in the 8th century BC. Human nature, sinful nature, the heart of men and women is about the same as it's always been. Now, it seems to me the capacity for evil is worse today. Technology has done us a lot of favors. It's also made it much more likely or possible that we can suffer the consequences of, boy, our own error or somebody's shenanigans technologically trying to hurt or wound people. We see that and hear that on the news routinely, don't we? Today is I think, likely as then, a dark and dreary time. And you know what's necessary, what's needed. Like always, maybe more than ever, just one thing. We need light. We need the light of the world. We need Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes a prophecy about perhaps our time or maybe a future time. He calls it the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Not to discourage you, put a damper on Christmas Eve, but let me read the verse here. And let's just bring in the good news after the bad news. I mean, that's technically what we're doing here. I'm going to start with the bad news, okay? And then we'll give you the good news. Here's a story about the guy that had the chance to choose between the good news and the bad news. Anybody hear that story? Well, it just so happens this guy went to the doctor's office for a routine checkup. This doesn't have anything to do with the text, but I'm going to lighten it up here for a second. A little Christmas present for those of you who are getting sleepy. And routine checkup, you know, running the blood test, you know, weight, everything they do when you're at the doctor. And he said, well, we'll get back to you with the results. The next day, there's a knock on his door. He opens the door, and it's the nurse from the doctor's office. And he's surprised to see her. And she says, listen, she said, I got some good news. I got some bad news and I have some horrible news. Which would you like first? He said, well, give me the good news first. She said, the good news is we got your results back from your exam. Gulp. What's the bad news? The bad news is, according to the results, you only have 24 hours to live. He said, well, what's the horrible news? The horrible news is we tried all day yesterday to find you. Sorry about that. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, Paul writes, referring to the future. Now, this is back in the first century AD, 1,000 plus years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Let me pick up in verse 4. Lovers of pleasure. There's a lot of love to go around, isn't there? As long as it's geared towards me. They love themselves. They're materialists. They love money. They're hedonists. They love pleasure. Now that smacks a little bit of our culture to me. I don't know about you. That sounds familiar. Pick up the text back in verse 2 there, they will be boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to the parents. That ring true anywhere. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, meaning love for others. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In the last days, moral depravity will be rampant. Are we there? Boy, we see elements of that. I don't think it's as bad as it's going to get. I don't think it's as dark as it's going to get. I could be wrong. I happen to think that there's some tough times ahead. This fulfillment has yet to occur. It could happen in our lifetime or your kids or your grandkids' lifetime, which tells me and you we ought to be ready and we ought to prepare those that we love to stand firm in the last day. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. People will have a form of godliness. They'll look great on the outside. Well, you look great today. Really clean up well. Love that tie. You know, man, that's the comments I got this morning as I was coming in. They'll look great on the outside, but they will have no power, divine presence within. A little farther on, he uses this phrase, people will always be learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Information overload, that's rampant in our society. There's just too much information to ingest, isn't there? It's coming at us at every angle. I'm surprised and impressed with how few people are really interested in spiritual truth. Like to, Pastor, that sounds good. Yeah, well, we got something going. We spend hours all kinds of other pursuits. Paul says to Timothy, heads up. People will be learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he cues Timothy, and I think this is a good word for us as well. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just assume that. If you're going to be faithful to God at some point, perhaps not so far distant future, you're going to have to betray the culture. Or you can be faithful to the culture, the trends, the godless trends, and you can betray your faith in God. You can't have both. And as a result, Paul cues Timothy, people will suffer the consequences. That's darkness. It's a dark era that's coming at some point upon us. In fact, remnants of that all around us, aren't there? Especially in certain parts of the world today. What does God promise us? The same as he promised back in the days of Isaiah, the same that was fulfilled at the time of Caesar Augustus, the birth of Christ. He promises light. He promises light. In fact, the darker the night, the brighter the light, invariably. And the call to you and I, the application of Christmas is shine forth. Shine forth. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:16, and vicariously he tells us as his disciples today, you're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Can't cover it up. I took the midnight bus from Buenos Aires to Tucumán frequently. Joanne just came back from Tucumán, Argentina. It was about a 12-hour trip. Something like that. I came to believe in purgatory on that bus. It's the place you go to suffer for your sins. The midnight Atahualpa was one of the lines in Argentina. Atahualpa that I used to take because it's the cheapest. And there's a reason why it was cheap. You know, you ride with chickens and pigs. And there's a few human beings on the bus as well. Anyway, I remember about 4 o'clock in the morning, because invariably I couldn't sleep on the bus. If I was sitting on the left-hand side of the bus, which would be facing the west in the country, I could see the Andes Ridge. We could see it because there was a town on the Andes Ridge above Tucumán. I think it wasn't Tafe Viejo, was it? What was the name of the town right, that you used to go up to there? Tafe Viejo. And you could see it from, I'm going to say, 50, 60 miles out. You know, about another hour's or so before the sunrise and the arrival as that bus ran, you could see a city on a hill up above the Andes Ridge over the town that I was traveling to, Tucumán. Couldn't be hidden. Oh, maybe a cloudy night or stormy day, you wouldn't see it, but it was there invariably. Jesus told his disciples, you guys are a city on a hill. You can't be hidden. You're the light of the world. Nobody takes a lamp and puts it under a bushel. They put it up on a stand. In the same way, his conclusion in Matthew 16, let your lights shine. Shine forth. A metaphor, shining in this case, do good. Do what's good. You do right. In spite of what everyone else is doing, you do the right thing. And people will see your good works, and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. Shine forth. John tells us, as I suggested earlier, walk in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship with one another when we do. Invariably, you and I, as we stay in tune or in step with Jesus, are going to have an excellent connection with one another. Ephesians 5, in fact, let me read that one instead of quoting, and it's such a powerful analogy in Ephesians 5, the light and darkness. You can read the chapter on your own there. But verse 8, in the middle of chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul says this, you were once darkness, but now you are light. Notice he doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says you were dark. How many can say, yep, I remember those days. I was living a dark life. I was a dark personality. I was not doing good things. He says, that used to be you. Now you are, and he uses no definite article, light, or in the light. He says, you are light. Live as children of the light. Live out your identity as a follower of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about the fruits of that kind of a life, as opposed to the fruits of a dark life. Ephesians chapter 5, shine forth, dispel darkness. That's your assignment and mine. It's every generation's assignment in the generation they live, the darkness that surrounds us. And Christmas is emblematic. It's symbolic of that. It's the light of God now shining through us, even in dark times. Paul summarizes it with this principle: do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Don't fight fire with fire. Fight fire with water. Do the opposite of what you're inclined to do or what everyone else is doing. And with God's help, you'll win the day. The darker the night, the brighter the light. 1983, I was on the Kofan River. Actually, the Kofan Indian tribe, over the Andes Ridge from Quito, Ecuador, down into the jungle. I spent a week with Wycliffe missionaries. Actually, Bub Borman originated in Grand Rapids. Neat guy. Had a couple of sons that went to Michigan State. The one son ended up marrying the chief's daughter and became the first ever. He was actually an Ecuadorian. He was born there. Became the first ever white Kofan Indian chief. I forget which of the three. It was the oldest son. I forget his name. I thought that was a great scenario. The Kofan people. We spent a week with the Kofanis and Bub Borman and his family, his three sons. And one night he said, hey, let's go for a swim. We were right on the equator. I mean, it was warm, warm, humid, jungle. One night he says, let's go for a swim. Sure thing. We're working our way down this winding path to the river, the Kofan tribe territory there. And we had one lantern. So we all kind of stuck together. There was five or six of us following Bub Borman with the lantern. He was holding it up. We're kind of watching our way as we're weaving through the jungle down to the river. Takes the lantern and he sets it on the bank of the river. He says, all right, everybody in the water. I said, we got our clothes on. He says, strip down. It's just you and us and God out here. Couldn't see anyway, no problem. We're going skinny dipping. And we went, the bunch of us. I was with a missionary. I figured this is probably holy to do under the circumstances. My mom would have got me in trouble doing this years earlier, but I'm in my 20s at this point. We're swimming out in the river, and we get out into the middle of this river, and I remember pulling Bud aside and saying, hey, are there, by chance, any piranha in this river? He says, every now and then, somebody gets bit by a piranha. I said, okay, I'm going to head back to the shore here in just a second. The lantern was way over. We were probably 40 yards out in the center of this river. The lantern is way over on the, we had no light from that little lantern at that point. And I kid you not, I have never replicated the experience out in this middle of the jungle, 100 miles from civilization, no electricity to be found anywhere. I looked up. And they say, and you can judge whether this is true, that the stars are brightest on the equator. I believe it. It was an unbelievable sky. Just peppered with the Milky Way was almost pure white all the way across. And I remember marveling at that in the darkness, the brightness, things I'd never seen. Light was everywhere. The darker the night, the brighter the light. What's our application this morning? Just three things. If you've never come to the light of Jesus Christ, if you're not sure if he's enlightened your heart and your life, your mind, why not be sure this Christmas? Christmas is about him. Start with him. The greatest gift you could give anyone is always your life. Why not give God the gift of your heart and your life? Say, Lord, I want to belong to you. Come to the light. Number two, live in the light. Make a decision for 2024. God, with your help, I want to do my best to follow you. Follow suit with what Jesus says. To be a true follower, Christian, or disciple of Jesus. But number three, don't miss the last one. Shine forth in the darkness. I wager in your family or in your neighborhood or at work, you know, a fairly dark situation or circumstance. Maybe shamefully so. Why don't you ask God, is there any way that I could shine light on that situation this year? Could you use me? Because if you would, I'm willing. I think that's a good prayer to pray, not just at Christmas, any time of year. Where you're seated this morning, let's pray through those 3 points. Could we? Have you come to the light? Do you know for sure that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Has he enlightened your life? If you're not sure, just be sure. Acknowledge your need for him. Paul said, you used to be darkness, now you're light. If you feel like you're stumbling through life, maybe dark thoughts or attitudes or actions, acknowledge that to God. Just tell him about it. Ask him to forgive you and to instill in you, to give to you, as John called him, the light of life, Jesus Christ. Give your life to him. Number two, live your life for him. I like to cushion my prayer with this little saying, God, with your help. I can't promise God anything. I can't comply with what God needs or wants. With your help, if you'll help me, I'll serve you with your help. Would you say that to him this morning? And then thirdly, ask him to enlighten someone else's life through you. Now show me a dark need that I could speak into, that I could reach out into, that I could do something to bring light, to bring truth, beauty, moral goodness into someone else's life. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. For Christmas, a season of light, and it's for a good reason that we celebrate Christmas with lights. What an important, what a huge metaphor of divinity. Your virtue and your beauty, your truth shines forth in a baby. A man, as we sang, who will ultimately give his life on behalf of a dark world. Thanks to you, we celebrate that at Christmas. Enliven us as we go out of here this day, this week, the rest of this year, the year to come, in a way that we could follow Jesus' admonition and be like cities on hills that cannot be hidden. People have got to notice the difference that you've made and are making in our lives. That's our prayer this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there was an era in the United States that perhaps was one of the darkest. If you've done any research or studied at all, you guys stay down for just a second. I got a video. Grab a seat there. It was the era of World War I. I was intrigued with World War I at a young age because my Uncle Carl, my grandpa's brother, was wounded in World War I. He was in a battle in France, Maihiel, I think the Battle of Maihiel. He was part of the American troops that came in and was shell-shocked and gassed, and it affected his life. He was a cranky, cratchety old guy, my Uncle Carl. He died when I was 9 or 10. Didn't know him real well. I was always intrigued with him. He walked with a limp. You know, his eyes were kind of crooked, and he spoke like Jimmy Durante. He was really, really rough. And he suffered greatly. He could never carry a job. He couldn't work. He spent his life as a memorial to that war, paying the price of having fought there. Many of you have family or friends who've done the same. And you look back at that war and you imagine a kind of warfare that's becoming almost obsolete now. You know, hand-to-hand combat. Those guys in the trenches, the charging, and the rifles and the bayonets, and that was Uncle Carl's experience. But if you've done your research on World War I, there was a bright spot that happened on Christmas Eve, and it focuses on our last hymn this morning. It really centers around the song "Silent Night," written in 1818 by a priest in Oberndorf, Austria, Joseph Mohr, and performed by his organist, if you recall the story, that first Christmas Eve service. The organ had broken, and so he rewrote the words and the notes on guitar. Silent Night, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht is the name of the song.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoy listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.